Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at these verses, you might speak to us and we might be encouraged to seek unity and fellowship. Amen. We were looking at this before Easter, and quite rightly, we were looking at other things over Easter. But you may remember the actual title of the first sermon, which we looked at, chapter 14, in its entirety, was Don't Let Your Theology Ruin Your Fellowship, part one. Well, this is part two. So we need to recap a bit to get our orientated with what was being said in chapter 14. Now, when Paul talks about fellowship and unity and coming together, he actually sets it out very clearly what this is and what this isn't. Verse 1 of chapter 14, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. That is key to the argument. It's not about foundational truths. It's not about whether Christ died and was resurrected or what Christ stands for or Christ's teaching. It's about areas where perhaps the word is not explicit. Now, this is something which is a temptation for people to fill in the blanks, as it were. And to fill in the blanks, to give it its name, is to become legalistic. We start to work on the basis that Scripture hasn't said or said things clearly enough, so we will start to work out what we should do in a certain area. Now, again, the other extreme of this is to say, well, we live in an age of grace, and I have heard this said, almost said like this, therefore we're pretty much free to do anything we like. Neither will do. What Paul is concerned about is the unity in the church and people falling out over things that are disputable. And in this case, he gives various examples. He talks about the eating of meat or vegetables. It could have been that some people were looking back and looking back to how things were originally in the Garden of Eden and said, right, we cut out meat. That's a good thing to do. It's a more spiritual thing to do. It was to do with whether you celebrated certain feast days. And when we look at this, it's quite likely that the target of Paul's teaching here in particular was the Jewish faction within the church. Two reasons that could have been. One, they would have had Jewish practices, which they still may have felt they needed to practice. Or the other thing, and this is also likely, they had a knowledge of the scriptures that was far greater than the Gentile converts. Both things can lead to pride. Both things can lead to looking down on others. And Paul was quite explicit on some things, wasn't he? It was a matter of conscience. If one person did consider a day or a feast day important, fine. Just don't expect your Gentile counterpart, or maybe even your Jewish counterpart, to think the same if Scripture was not explicit on it. You've already got to remember that believers started meeting on the first day of the week to celebrate resurrection. So in a sense, the Sabbath and that observance very much moved to what we now see as Sunday. There could have been some tension over that. There could have been all kinds of things going on. But as far as Paul is concerned, these are disputable matters. And his point is, don't make a big issue out of it. The bottom line is in 14 and verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. How will the church be edified? How will it be best be built up? How will it best come together? Now, that's a huge issue, isn't it? I recently was looking at my Facebook friend, Terry Lee. Terry Lee, if you're checking out anything, is quite interesting. She's a country and western singer and does some fantastic songs and videos. But she also runs a website, and she put a post on, and I think she was saying this quite well balanced. It was about a woman who decided to stop using makeup. And I listened to the video, watched the video, and I think because of the background of this woman, she found a hindrance because of her former life with makeup and things like that. There's this thing that people talk about, the Jezebel spirit. You may have heard it's big in America. And she's very much in that camp. Now, Terry Lee had already sort of expressed that, you know, she didn't see anything wrong with a bit of makeup, but she felt this was worth considering. She was actually doing, I think, what this passage says. She was listening to this person who had an issue in this area. And my approach was very much, well, yes, this may be right for her. I don't see anything that necessarily in Scripture that bans makeup. But on the other hand, if someone's so concerned with how their face looks and spends an hour or two afterwards, isn't that becoming slightly idolatrous? You see, I think that's where it was coming from. This woman had been obsessed with that kind of thing. So that was the issue there. And I think that's very much what we got here. Paul is saying, don't condemn when someone comes out with something like this. Be tolerant. But there's got to be toleration both ways, because there is, in the end, there should be Christian liberty, or what the Puritans used to call freedom of conscience in certain areas where the Bible is not explicit. We have to go a long way back to think of the glories of England winning the World Cup, 1966 to be precise. It's very interesting to note that in the 66 Cup final, Sir Alf Ramsey, the England manager, went to Bobby Charlton and told him that he was asking him to mark Francis Beckenbauer, the German striker, throughout that match. This was a sacrifice. Why? Charlton had had a brilliant tournament, had scored consistently. What a thing would it have been to score in the final? What did Charlton do? He unquestionably obeyed his manager. He gave up the issue of scoring to do what his manager did. He basically did a team approach and a sacrificial approach for the good of others. He did it for the team. And that's effectively what we're seeing here. Make some sacrifice for team church is what Paul is saying. You see, we're not to endure fellow Christians, but to encourage each other to endure. I hope that makes sense. And I hope it does when we get to verse 5. I've got three things I want to look at this morning, which I think Paul is outlining here. And the first is spiritual maturity. And that is shown in a selfless attitude. Verse 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Now, when he's talking about the strong, he's talking about those who probably are understanding the idea of Christian liberty. They are looking at Scripture and saying that Scripture does not say anything on this. However, if someone's got an issue and they would like to keep that day or eat that, I'm not going to have an issue with it. I don't see it as a salvation issue. So why should I ruin fellowship and ridicule them for it? Because that's often how, unfortunately, that's how Christian lack of fellowship often, you know, shows itself. People talk about the silly practices of others. And, you know, as Christians, we can do some pretty daft things. But perhaps we have to be careful of our language. I know I'm sometimes a bit guilty of that. As to how we approach others. But he says, have a selfless approach. It's not about you. You see, Paul is, I think, addressing the Jews here, but he's thinking in a corporate way. This is about the church as a body, not just about individuals. And the whole sort of Hellenistic Greek thinking was always about the individual. The church should always buck the trend of society. So it doesn't think about us and what we get out of it. That is one of the great problems in the church today, isn't it? What are we getting out of things? I joke, but it's so close to the truth, that sometimes when I'm preaching, I used to felt this in my last church particularly, it's almost like there's metaphorical scorecards being hoisted up as to whether the pastor has got a perfect 10 or probably a lot less. That's the danger, isn't it? So the selfless approach is what we are to do. That's spiritual maturity. Secondly, it's within that spiritual maturity, it seeks to build up. Verse 2, each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. It's not about us. That's reinforced, isn't it? It's about others. If you're spiritually mature, you won't be tearing into others. Any church can be guilty of this. Anyone can be guilty of this. We have the new convert. They come to the Bible study for the first time. They nervously answer a question. And then they basically get, well, no, that's totally wrong. Or that fails on the 5 points of Calvinism or something, and they get a lecture. What happens? They're battered, they're bruised, they don't want to come to the Bible study again. We have actually just been guilty of stunting their spiritual growth. Think of others before yourself. This is what the church is about. And how are we to do this? Quite simply, look to Jesus and look to his attitude. Paul in verse 3 talks about Christ not pleasing himself, and he takes the example from Psalm 69, verse 9. This is a psalm of David, and David's situation is where he is being unfairly judged. People are making accusations against him. But he takes that, he sort of takes it on the chin, as it were, to honour God. He'd rather be insulted than God be insulted. This is the key thing here, isn't it? So he seeks to honour the Lord by his attitude. And we must look to Christ's example first. It's quite clearly, Paul sees this psalm as prophetic and David's experience representing Christ's experience. Christ didn't think about his welfare when he came into this world. He only sought to honour his Father through what he did. That's the key thing, isn't it? He was obedient in every way. And I think that's very, very important. Again, if we seek to have an obedience to Scripture, if we seek to be scripturally minded, we will be thinking when we come into the church building, when we meet as the assembly of God, about how we act as a corporate group. Now, I think that's very important. I can share something with you. Gilbert's been very busy recently. He may be retired, but retired in name only, I think is the word. He's been going through some historical records of this church, and even when this church had more people in it, things were not always unified by any means at all. I think some of the pastors had a pretty rough time here. What a tragedy to have a church that looks great on the outside but is falling apart on the inside. Do you really think people want to join a church like that? Do you really think people want to join a church where they are looked down on, they are criticised for their lack of theology or their lack of understanding? Where people are, people's character is assassinated. I don't want to speak more of it. In my last church, where the Lord was gracious and he blessed us tremendously, I often wonder why. Because most Sundays I got up to preach with a knot in my stomach. Because I did not know, particularly if we were going to have a meeting later in the week, that I did not know what I was going to get in the neck later. I often used to wonder, do you think that's the best way to get the best out there, Pastor? It's tragic, isn't it? The Lord was gracious. He did some good stuff there, but beats me why. I suppose that explains the doctrine of grace, doesn't it? We are to look. We want to be spiritually mature. Look to Christ's example. Look to the way he dealt with people. Yes, he could be angry. Sometimes he could be very direct with people who were not going to listen, like the Pharisees and that. Other times he could be gentle. It's a great example, isn't it, when he deals with the woman at the well, this woman whose life's a mess. It's very interesting, isn't it, when he gets to close to it, you know, her personal life's a mess, he puts his finger on that, and then she's, it's great, isn't it, she tries to turn the thing into a theological questions instead, get it onto another thing. And how gracious he is in dealing with her, and doesn't say, look, you Samaritans haven't got a clue. He talks about a new understanding of how God, and what an effect that has. You know, here's a man who told me everything about myself. You know, could he be the Christ? And then the Samaritans say, we now believe, not because of what we've been told, because we've seen. That's the attitude we need, isn't it? Yeah, the hard word where it's needed, but also a lot of grace in dealing with each other. So spiritual maturity. What should that lead to? Secondly, spiritual unity. Look to the Lord. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Can you see how that's tied together? You follow Christ, you're following his example. What will happen? You will be given endurance and encouragement. You see, that's what we should be aiming to install in each other through focusing on Christ. And what does that lead to? How does that work? Quite simply, it will lead to God being glorified. Verse 6, we will be of one heart. We want to say the same things. It will be reflected in our praise and worship. That's what we're looking for here, isn't it? It's a spiritual unity. And again he says, doesn't he? Look to Jesus. Accept each other. Why? Because Christ accepted you. Verse 7. That's why you should do it. Why did Christ do that? Was Christ looking to sort of get a metaphorical pat on the head from his Father? No, he wasn't. He was looking to bring glory to God, wasn't he? Did not accept equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Why? So that sin might be dealt with, God would be glorified. And that's what it's about, isn't it? And so that's what we are to do. We're to look to Christ. And Christ accepted us when we were the most ungracious, unlovable people we could possibly be. So if we're having a bit of an issue with someone, just think about that. If they're really getting up your nose in some way, we were objects of wrath. Let's just put it in its plain perspective. Before we were forgiven, before we turned from our sin and were amazingly accepted by Christ, by God. This is what it's about. So be spiritually unified. This is where your energy should be going. Not about who's eating what or, you know, stuff like that. I remember David Banting, my former minister, saying that he had a friend, he had a family member. He'd moved to Scotland, he went to a church in Scotland, and it got out, he smoked a pipe. Oh my word, the condemnation. Now, what David was saying, it was, he didn't have a problem with people saying, oh, you know, in a gentle way, do you think that's right? But there wasn't any engagement. There wasn't sort of, well, let's give you something to think about so you can come to your own conclusion about this. No, it was almost like an edict being handed down. We don't want to do things like that. You know, it's one of the issues, is it, that we have. It's one of the issues that's caused quite a lot of damage in the church. I'm always taken, I think she's one of the great unsung heroes of the time of revival in this country in the 18th century. Selina, who was the Countess of Huntingdon. What a formidable woman she was in her work for the gospel. But much of the time, or a great deal of the time, was trying to keep Wesley, John Wesley, on board. John Wesley was not an easy character. I think even his greatest admirers might say that. Could be very provocative. But keeping the Arminian and Calvinists together in the course of the gospel was a real thing to do. It even got to the stage at one point where the Methodist conference under John Wesley's sort of prompting did something that was so, you know, basically came out with a statement which was so outrageous that he basically got banned from preaching in the connection churches for about 5 years. They do reconcile, which I think says a lot about her. But, you know, good things were happening, but perhaps so much more could have happened if there could have been unity. One of my dearest and a chap I spent more time doing evangelism with is not a Calvinist. You know him, Steve Dunn, he's preached here. Not a Calvinist. I kid him, he is, but he's not. But what a godly man and what a good teacher. And we have so much more in common. Let's use these things and be unified for the sake of the gospel. So that leads us, doesn't it, to spiritual inclusiveness. You see, when we're together, what happens? Verse 9. Verse 8 first. For I tell you, Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Why? So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. This is what we want to be about. Paul outlines the fact that there's been promises made about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And so he highlights God's logic in including those people, which if you were a Jew, most of the time throughout their history, they believed could never be included. This is about spiritual inclusiveness. And that is something which brings great glory to God. That the impossible is possible. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? Paul highlights the logic of God because it is not the logic of ours. One of the things recently, you know, I've been involved with Flame Radio. Predominantly, they are wildly charismatic. I'm not wildly charismatic, not in that way, hopefully in other ways. I'm not wildly charismatic. I think some conversations, if we went down that road, would get very awkward. Yet, I've been given a chance to be interviewed, to share scripture with them. They have a want to see people hearing the gospel. I've been involved, as indeed another EFCC brother, another Reformed brother has been. And this has been a great honour for me to work with people and to share the gospel over the internet with people. And see, I think there's a bit of this passage in that. Really, sometimes, you know, our friends are not the people we often think they are. You know, rather than sort of, and don't get me wrong on this, I am one for trying to dot the I's and cross the T's where I can. But if we can't do that with everyone, we shouldn't exclude some fellowship with them. So Paul says, look, despite what all the differences and all these issues you may be dealing with, come on, you're unified in this. You're unified in Jesus Christ's death is the way that has opened the way back to God. And so, look at Scripture. I'll prove it to you. Paul goes straight to Scripture. And he gives these three Scriptures, which talk about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And he starts, first of all, with David praising them. That's Psalm 18:49. He looks at the Song of Moses. What would you expect in the Song of Moses? Well, God's delivered his people. You might think it's all going to be that. But it actually talks about how it will be reaching out. God is going to reach other people. You know, this wonderful picture that we have of, you know, rejoicing in, you know, what God has done. Verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. There's another look in again in Psalm 117. Psalm 117 is a two-verse psalm. And basically it talks about all peoples. It's a psalm about not just the Israelites or the Jews praising God. It's about all people praising God. And lastly, he goes to Isaiah. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up. One will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. Now, there's a messianic prophecy, if ever there was one. This lovely picture, the root of Jesse, he who was before, but one who's going to come after. That picture, isn't it, of God the Father and then Christ coming. And what's the wonderful thing about that? It's not just a Messiah for the Jews. He's a Messiah for Gentiles. All people to have hope. There is no one who's excluded from the reach and the forgiveness of Christ if they will come to him. This is about spiritual inclusiveness. All these passages speak of the Gentiles being included in God's kingdom. When we get to verse 13... we may think that this is coming a bit out of left field. I'll just read it. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It might seem like Paul's sort of gone off a tangent here, but he hasn't. What's he doing? He's then bringing them back, isn't he? He's getting the focus back on God. He's getting the focus on hope and joy and peace. Trusting in him. God's the focus. God's the aim. You can't have joy and peace if you haven't got a unified people. Quite simply. So it's a brilliant conclusion, isn't it? Make God your focus. Summing up, this guarantees unity. If you focus on him and not these other things, and you have a liberty of conscience where liberty of conscience can be allowed, because Scripture is not specific on it, then you will have the benefits. You will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's got to be the aim of any church, whether it's a big or small church, hasn't it? Unity in Christ. That will help us resolve. One of the things I made it quite clear now, that when we have church meetings, they are to be conducted in a spirit of fellowship. Too many church meetings haven't been, not just here, but in the past, you know, but in churches in general. It is not a free-for-all, it is part of our worship. That's what a church meeting is. Whatever we're doing, we're about worshipping God. So we are to conduct ourselves. So we focus on the Lord. That way we will start to maintain or gather some spiritual maturity. We will have spiritual unity. And wonderfully enough, we have inclusiveness because God included us when we were yet far off from him, that we might come back and could be forgiven when we turn to him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we see in this passage. And again, Lord, we know that we can all be guilty of sometimes priding our theology more than we should, when what we should be seeking to do is maintain fellowship or build each other up more in fellowship and encouraging each other. Lord, we pray that we might be a people like that. And Lord, we pray that that would be something that would be seen and would be attractive. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.